As it has been mentioned a couple of times, the order of services is a little bit different this morning, and I appreciate everybody working with me to be a little flexible on that. I guess the benefit of having the PowerPoint is that if we're wrong, we'll all be wrong together. We have sort of a schedule to go by based on that. But I appreciate Mike leading us in a couple of songs and the prayer that has already been offered. And this sermon that I have prepared is designed to help us think about the Lord's Supper. And so it just seemed to make more sense to have the Lord's Supper at the end of it than at the beginning, than before it. That was actually Rob's idea, and I think it's a very good one. And so after this sermon is finished, we will sing one more song to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, and then I will lead us in the prayers. And then after that, there'll be an invitation and an invitation song and a closing prayer. So that is the plan for today. All of that being said, I'd like for us to begin by looking at a story in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. I've titled this sermon, The Memorial Stones and the Memorial Supper. And so first, we'll talk about these memorial stones in Joshua chapter 3. The book of Joshua begins after Moses dies and Joshua assumes command of the people of Israel. They have completed their wilderness wanderings and they are right on the brink of entering the promised land. And so the two spies go into the land and they stay with Rahab and they come back from the city of Jericho, and now it is time to cross the Jordan River and to take possession of the land of Canaan. God's long-awaited promise of the promised land being given to his people is finally about to be fulfilled. The only issue is that there is a body of water separating the people of Israel from the land that God wants to give them, and that is the Jordan River. Normally, the Jordan River is about 150 to 180 feet wide. However, at this point, when Israel is getting ready to cross the Jordan River, it was also flood season in late April or early May. And as the snow on Mount Hermon would melt and the rainy season would be reaching its conclusion, the Jordan would rise to a depth of 10 to 12 feet deep, and it would often flood to a width of 300 to 360 feet wide at this point. And so, the people are right on the brink of the promised land. They can literally see it. It's there for the taking, but there's this river keeping them out. Now, if you know very much about the story of Israel, you know that bodies of water have not impeded God's plans very much in the past. That just as he led his people out of Egyptian slavery and he parted the Red Sea, this Jordan River is not going to stand very much in God's way, and a very similar event will occur. So let's read a few verses here. Look in Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap.' So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. You know, it's not hard to see the parallels between this and the Exodus from Egypt. And I think that that's intentional. God is showing that he is providing for his people from the beginning to the end. He's taking them out of slavery and he's bringing them into the promised land. And the entire story is about what God has done for them to make a way and to make a path. There are a few differences, though. Back in Exodus, God parted the Red Sea with Moses' staff. Now, when the feet of the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant touch the waters of the Jordan, God causes the river to pile up at a town that was about 18 miles upstream. I've wondered what it would be like to live in that town. 18 miles away is a good distance, and you know, somebody sits down to eat their lunch and they look out the window and they say, "That looks strange." But God was keeping the waters there so that his people 18 miles away could cross. And he was providing for their crossing, for their safe passage. Now, this brings us to our focus today. Having seen this story take place and having understood what God has done, I want us to see what God goes on to do in chapter 4. Because after this is over, God tells Joshua that he wants him to make a memorial for the people. He wants them to not forget what happened at the Jordan River. And he tells them specifically why. You might have missed it or you might have noticed it, but in verse 10 of what we just read, Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you all your enemies, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." See, this is how God wanted his people to have confidence in him. That just as he has parted the Red Sea, or just as he's parted the Red Sea, just as he stopped the Jordan River, just as he's always been there for them to take care of them, he will overcome all of their enemies. They don't have to be afraid of any of them. And to make sure that his people don't forget this lesson, in chapter 4, he goes on to tell them to build a memorial. Let's go ahead and read that. Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.' And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. So if you were following that narrative closely, you noticed that the memorial that God wants the people to set up consists of 12 stones that come out of the Jordan River. And those 12 stones are meant to represent the 12 tribes of Israel who passed over on dry ground. And what we read at first is that there are these 12 stones that are set up at Gilgal. That would be where they camped on the other side of the river. But if you notice in verse 9, there was also another set of stones that was placed in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the ark had stood. And I think the point on both parts of this memorial is that that would demonstrate that God had done the impossible. You know, if the Jordan River had never been stopped, if it had never been made to be dry ground for the people of Israel, they never would have been able to take the rocks out and stack them up on the other side. They also never would have been able to take rocks from the middle and stack them up in the riverbed while the water was still flowing around them. And so what it was a memorial for all time. It was convincing proof that God had indeed accomplished the impossible for his people. And the lesson that they were supposed to remember is that if God had done the impossible for them in the past, then he could also do the impossible for them in the future. That nothing is too hard for God. If he can stop the Jordan River, if he can cause you to cross on dry ground, then he can give you the land and overcome all the enemies that stand in your way. That's the basic story in Joshua 3 and 4. And I've got to tell you, I see Jesus all over this story. The more I thought about it this week, the more I saw, and I had to be judicious about which points I wanted to focus on here. But the more that I looked, the more I realized this is a story about Jesus and what he's done for us. And one way that I want us to think about that is to think about where Jesus is today and what effect God wants that to have on us. Where is Jesus today, and what is that supposed to mean to us? That's something that the New Testament writers talked about constantly. I've got a few verses that I'll just show you quickly. What about Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4? In Colossians 3 and verse 1, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You see the reasoning that Paul uses here? He says, if you've been raised with Christ, then you need to think about where Christ is. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And if that matters to you, it's going to change your entire perspective in the way that you live your life. You're not going to be thinking about the here and the now without thinking about where Jesus is, where he's coming from, and where you hope to be. What about Philippians? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, right at the very end, going on into the first verse of chapter 4. And he's contrasting the kind of hope that he and Christians have in contrast to the false teachers and people that would be attacking their faith. He says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Again, Paul is saying that it is because of where Jesus is today that we have confidence that that's where our citizenship is too. And it's because of what God has already accomplished in Christ that we have confidence that Christ will return and accomplish all of the promises that God has made in him. Hebrews talks about this extensively. What about Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's because Jesus has gone behind the curtain that we have a sure and steadfast hope, an anchor of our souls. And Hebrews also talks about Jesus being a forerunner, really reminding us that where Jesus has gone is where we hope to be. Where Jesus is where we expect to be one day. And so, last one, Hebrews 9, 24, talks about how Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so then in chapter 10 and verse 19, it goes on to say, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, what I want us to think about as we think about this story in Joshua 3 and 4 is that for us, Jesus is like that stack of stones on the other side of the river. Jesus is a testament to us about what God is able to do. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the reason why you and I can have confidence that that's where we'll be one day is because that's where he is. And so when we look to him, then we ought to have confidence that God can do the impossible for us. If God could raise him and exalt him and glorify him, then God can do the same for you and me. We even have songs that draw on this kind of imagery. A song that we will sing after this sermon in preparation for the Lord's Supper is On Jordan's Stormy Banks, written by Samuel Stinnett in 1787. And the first verse of that song says, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie." You understand what Samuel Stinnett is talking about, don't you? He's saying that it's like standing on the banks of the Jordan River as we face our own death. That as we look at that river crossing into the promised land that God has reserved for us, it could be a very intimidating thing. You've got this big river that's standing in the way. But our possessions, our inheritance, the promises of God are just across. But in verse 3, he says, "Filled with delight, my raptured soul would here no longer stay. Though Jordan's waves around me roll, fearless, I'd launch away." We don't have to fear the Jordan River. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear crossing that river into the great unknown because we know the one who's already crossed it. It's because of what Jesus has already accomplished that we can have confidence in what God will accomplish in us. And so the chorus joins together this language from Joshua 3 and 4, as well as language from Exodus and Revelation. And it says, we will rest in the fair and happy land, just across on the ever. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Dwell with Jesus evermore. And so for us, Jesus is like the stack of stones on the other side of the river. Jesus is where we hope and expect to be. Now, this sentiment is expressed most strongly in 1 Corinthians 15. I've got 1 Corinthians 15 on the screen. It's verses 12 through 26, but I've got it divided. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, Paul thinks about what the resurrection of Christ means to us. And he says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, Paul is saying that if there is not a stack of stones on the other side of the river, then why should we think that we could cross it? If God had not raised Christ from the dead, if Jesus had not accomplished everything that he's accomplished, then you and I would have no hope at all. This would all be a glorious waste of our time. I mean, maybe we'd have some fun social interactions and we would enjoy being able to get together and maybe it would make us feel warm and fuzzy inside, but it's all empty. It's all meaningless. It means nothing. But what he goes on to say in verse 20 is, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Notice that the way that Paul refers to Christ here is as the first fruits of the resurrection. It's sort of like the way that Hebrews talked about him as being the forerunner who has gone on before us. If he is the forerunner, that implies that we can be afterrunners. If he is the first fruits, that implies that we can be second and third and fourth and thousandth fruits also. That it's because of what Jesus has done and where Jesus is that we have hope that we can overcome all of the enemies that we have too. You remember that is what God wanted the people of Israel to think about when they set up those memorial stones. Back in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. In other words, what he was saying back in Joshua is that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There will not be an enemy of God that is allowed to stand when all is said and done. And what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us is that the last enemy is death. Just as God has been victorious in the past, he will be victorious over all of our enemies, including that last one. And so when we look to Jesus, we ought to know that the living God is among us, that he will without fail overcome all of our enemies, including death itself. Now, there's one more connection that I'd like for us to make between the story in Joshua 3 and 4 and Jesus. And specifically, that would be the memorial supper. Just like God gave the people of Israel a memorial to remember crossing the Jordan River, he's given us a memorial to remember the work of Christ, to remember what he has done in Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 11 is Paul's recollection of what Jesus told him about that memorial supper. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Jesus was clear that the supper was meant to be a memorial dinner, a memorial meal for his disciples. Just like God had taken ordinary stones and given them special significance for the people of Israel, Jesus takes ordinary bread and wine and gives it special significance for Christians today. It's a memorial. But he was also clear about what it was that he wanted us to remember. Two different times in this reading, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." This morning I want us to think about if that's something that we do a very good job of. Do we do the supper in remembrance of him? Do we remember Jesus? Do we remember the significance of his life, the significance of his death, and the significance of his resurrection? Do we remember him, or do we tend to just remember the procedure that he put in place? Let me show you what I mean by that. Back in Joshua chapter 4. In Joshua chapter 4, in verse 19, it tells us that the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Now let me ask you this. Were the people of Israel supposed to remember the procedure or the significance? When their children asked them in times to come, "What do these stones mean? What is it that they should tell them?" Should they say, "Well, you know, God told Joshua to take 12 stones out of the riverbed, one for each tribe, and so we did it exactly as the Lord told us to, and we set them up, and now we have a memorial that we can look at forever. That's it." No. They were supposed to tell their children what the stones meant. They were supposed to tell them what God had accomplished. They were supposed to help them see the power of God that was demonstrated on that day. The memorial was a sign to point towards that. And so Joshua tells them, When your children ask what these stones mean, tell them what God did for you. Tell them why he did it. Don't just remind everybody about the procedure. Tell them what it means. Now, the fascinating thing about Joshua chapter 4 is that this entire chapter is about setting up this memorial for the people of Israel. And right in the middle, you have the actual action of it, you know, where they take the rocks out of the river and they stack them up at the camp in Gilgal as well as in the riverbed. But the chapter is bookended by these two sections that answer the question of how the parents should talk to their children in future generations. This is spelled out once for us at the beginning of the chapter, and as you see on the screen here, once at the end of the chapter. But it's interesting to me that in verse 21, the question being considered is, what do these stones mean? But if you go back up to chapter 4 and verse 6, the question being asked is, what do these stones mean to you? So the questions are, what do these stones mean, and what do these stones mean to you? To me, that sounds a little different. On the one hand, these stones meant that God had brought his people safely into the promised land. These stones meant that God was faithful. These stones meant that God would overcome his enemies. These stones meant that God could do anything. But to answer the question about what these stones mean to you, would sound something like this. I lived my whole life out in the wilderness, and I heard my family talk about the promises of God. And we were eating bread and drinking water, but God was telling us that one day we would live in houses we didn't build. And we would have vineyards that we didn't plant. And God had promised these things to my father and his father and his father before him. And now we're here. We have all of these amazing blessings that would have been too good to believe, but God has been faithful. And so the reason why I live in this house and the reason why I have this vineyard and the reason that we live in the promised land today is because God delivered us. That's what the stones mean to me. I want to suggest that when we observe the Lord's Supper, when we observe the memorial supper, that these are the two questions that we need to be answering for ourselves. What does it mean? And what does it mean to you? What does the Lord's Supper mean? It means that the terrible price for sin has been paid. It means that the law has been fulfilled and abolished. It means that God has proven himself both merciful and just. It means that God took on flesh and dwelt among us because he died a human death. It means that the creation itself can be redeemed from corruption. It means that death has been conquered. And it means that now we know God won't hold back anything from those who love him. That's what it means. But what does the Lord's Supper mean to you? Well, it means that I'm totally forgiven of all my sins. No matter how many regrets I have, no matter how many bad things that I've done, I don't have to feel guilty about those anymore because I know God doesn't hold them against me. It means that I have confidence to approach the throne of a holy God. It means that I'm dead to sin and alive to righteousness. It means that I don't have to fear the grave, that I don't weep as others do who have no hope. It means that one day I'll be with him where he is and he'll wipe away every tear from my eyes. And it means that my entire life is now about knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and becoming more like him. That's what the supper means to me. And so when we approach the memorial supper, I want to encourage you to think about thoughts like that. What does it mean, and what does it mean to you? Both in your individual thoughts as you sit in your seat and you partake, as well as when you have the opportunity to stand up in front and share thoughts with the group. Let's not just focus on the procedure, let's focus on the significance. What does it mean, and what does it mean to you? Let's look to Christ and see what God has done in him, and then let's look to ourselves and what Christ can do in us. We're going to sing a song to prepare our minds further to partake of the Lord's Supper as we think about these themes. If you don't have a bag with the bread and the fruit of the vine in it, you can raise your hand and those will be distributed. And while that is happening, I'll also ask Mike to come up and lead us in this song. And after this song is led, I'll lead us in our prayers as we partake. Thank you.
Number 254. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to King Edwin and happy land where my possessions lie. We will dance in the fair and happy land, just a cross. Song of his and the Lamb, and dwell with Jesus evermore. O'er all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the Son ere ever reigns. Happy land, just a crown ever greets your. Sing the song of Moses, the Lamb, and dwell with Jesus evermore. Filled with delight, my raptured soul. Just a cross on the evergreen shore. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and dwell with Jesus evermore.
So at this point, we will partake of the Lord's Supper. And I hope that as we partake of it, that we can think about this story that we've read about in Joshua 3 and 4 and how it's very relevant to us. That it is because Jesus died for our sins and rose again that you and I can have confidence that our sins are forgiven and we too will rise. That when it comes time for us to cross the Jordan River, that we can do it with confidence, we can do it with courage, because of what God has already done in our Savior. We'll say a prayer for the bread, and then we'll partake of that which symbolizes the Lord's body. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and say a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came to this earth and lived the life that he did to show us the way, to be the light that guides us, to give us instruction and to reveal to us the culmination of your wondrous plan for all time and humanity. And Father, it is such a blessing that we get to participate in this and be a part of it. We thank you for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that made it possible. We thank you that he offered his body for us there. And we thank you that we have this bread to remember it by. Please be with each one of us as we partake. Help us to be grateful and mindful of what we're doing. And bless us as we become more like Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's give thanks for the fruit of the vine. God, as we continue in prayer, as we continue to partake of this supper together, we thank you for the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross. We know that our own blood would never have been able to do what his did, but it's because of his sinless life that he could offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Father, we pray that as we think about his sacrifice, that you will give us comfort and peace, that as we see your grace and your mercy, that you'll help us to fully accept that our sins have been atoned for and the price has been paid. Help us to be more like Jesus as we think about everything that he is for us, but we pray that our confidence would always be in his blood and his righteousness. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We'll have just a couple of moments to meditate on these thoughts. There will be verses on the screen if you'd like to look at those. And after that, we'll have our invitation. Well, I appreciate everybody being willing to go with a different schedule for today. I hope that was encouraging for you. It's certainly encouraging to me. Sometimes I think that it's helpful for us to just do things differently for the sake of doing them differently. Just to remind us that there's not a set order in Scripture that we have to go by for our worship services. And by mixing things up, sometimes it helps us to be more intentional about what we're doing. And if anything deserves our full attention, it's the supper, as we remember the sacrifice of our Lord. We like to make sure that we don't conclude any of our assemblies without giving an opportunity for anybody who might need to make your life right with God. It might be something that you've been thinking about for a long time. Maybe you've been putting it off. Maybe you came here today with the intention of doing something about it before you left. But in either case, you have an opportunity today. You have an opportunity to be a part of this fellowship of people who has fellowship with Christ. You have the opportunity to join yourself to the one who has already overcome death for you. You have the opportunity to be immersed in Christ and for his blood and his righteousness to cleanse you of all your sins, so that when the time comes for you to cross the Jordan River, when the time comes for you to cross from this life to the next, you can have total confidence and total assurance, not because of what you have done, but because of what he's accomplished. You have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. If there's somebody outside of Christ this morning and you know what you need to do, if you're willing to make that commitment to him, you can do that before you leave. And if there's anybody here that wants to make some kind of a confession or just to ask for help and prayers, you have the opportunity to share that now as well. Please come to the front while we stand together and sing.